I'll tell you. And our lesson this morning is found in 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. And, you know, we kind of say we're going through the Bible, covering the major stories. I don't think this is really a major story in the Word of God, but, man, Pastor said on Wednesday night, you start going through some of these stories that aren't quite as familiar. And, man, you dig around in there, you say, man, I never saw that before. There's some stuff in here, you know. I think I need about 2 weeks to teach this one. But we only have a week, so we're going to have to move as quickly as we can. Lord's been good this week, I tell you. Get in there and start digging around. Man, there's a lot of stuff in here that I wish I had time to dig around a little more, because I know, you know, there's more in here than I got. I know that for sure, and it would be nice to have another week on it, but I guess we can't. But anyway, before we get started with the lesson, let's bow our heads and ask the Lord to bless this particular time. Our Father, we are thankful this morning for your blessings, for your goodness. Lord, you've been good to us and given us so much, and we're just thankful. We're thankful that we have a Bible-believing church to come to, Lord. We're thankful for this hour that we can open your Word and study it. Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes of our understanding this morning and teach us from your Word what you'd want us to learn during this hour. And we're thankful for the truth that are contained in this particular lesson. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to apply it to our hearts and lives and meet our needs. Father, bless not only this class, but all the classes going on this morning. Speak to hearts and meet needs. Make it a profitable time, not just a time to fill in time. But Lord, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts and meet our needs. Father, we ask for your blessing to be upon the service to follow. And Lord, as your word goes forth, may it go forth in power. And Lord, we pray that you'd work in our hearts and in our lives and give us this morning what we need. And pray that you'd bless and help. We'll give you all the praise and the honor and the glory for it. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray and ask it all. Amen. 2 Kings chapter 3. Let's look at the first three verses here. Now Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and reigned 12 years. And he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother. For he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he cleaved unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. Now there can be no doubt that Jehoram, the king of Israel, is a wicked king. I mean, he's wicked. Verses 2 and 3 make that abundantly clear. But something unusual is said about Jehoram and his wickedness. And that is that he wasn't as bad as his mother and his father. That's unusual. Because ever since the kingdom split into two parts, a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom, that northern kingdom has been dominated by kings who have been wicked, and they tended to be more wicked than their predecessors. Each one was more wicked than the one that came before them. And the Lord would remove one house and replace it with another one, and that would be wicked. Well, Jehoram is from the line that began with Omri. Omri was the first one in this particular dynasty. And the Lord says about Omri in 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 25, "But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all that were before him." And then Omri was succeeded by Ahab. And it says about Ahab in verse 30 of that same chapter, "And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him." And then Ahaziah came to the throne. And he was the first one in this line that did not go beyond his father. He wasn't worse. He just kept things the way they were, the status quo. He was as wicked as his father. The Bible says about him, he just walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam in 1 Kings 22:52. But now Jehoram takes over after Ahaziah, and he certainly is, again, not godly by any stretch of the imagination, but the Lord gives him some credit for getting rid of Ahab's image of Baal. Nevertheless, this guy's going to pay for the sins of Ahab. because the Lord, Elijah said, gave forth the word of the Lord concerning Jehoram, because he, that's Ahab, humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. And Jehoram is going to pay for the sins of Ahab. And one of the reasons he's going to pay for it is because he wasn't humble. Ahab at least was humble. He's wicked, but when the Lord dealt with him, he was humble. But Jehoram is not that way, and he's going to pay the price. Now, the sins of Jeroboam mentioned in verse 3 is the standard by which these kings are measured. All these kings that show up, it almost invariably says something about the fact that they walked in the ways of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the guy that got the thing started. This guy, in essence, destroyed the northern kingdom by teaching them to worship golden calves instead of the Lord. And that kingdom was shot from the time it was split to the time it went into captivity and, for the most part, just disappeared. And Jehoram continues that ungodly tradition of idolatry that Jeroboam began. So nothing has changed from the time that Jeroboam took over to this time that we're dealing with here in 2 Kings chapter 3. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. The Bible says, "And Mesha the king of Moab was a sheep master and rendered unto the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and 100,000 rams with the wool. And it came to pass, when Ahab was dead, that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel." Now in verse 4, we're reminded of the military successes of Ahab. Although his personal life, he seems like a wimpy character, you know, he's indecisive and just, you know, can't seem to get anything accomplished, and he's just a mess. That guy accomplished something militarily. I mean, he whipped the mighty Syrian army twice, mighty slaughters. And here he has the nation of Moab in servitude to him. I mean, they're paying him off year by year, vast amount of animals and wool and all that stuff. Boy, it's good for the economy, you know. This guy really had some things going for him as far as military might and military success. There's a number of things about verse 5 that we ought to notice. For one thing, we finally caught up with verse 1 of 2 Kings chapter 1. The first verse of 2 Kings says, "Then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab." That's verse 1. We had all of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2, and now we're in chapter 3, verse 5, and it says, "But it came to pass when Ahab was dead that the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel." So we've caught up with verse 1. We ought to notice that verse 5 mentions the death of Ahab. See? The death of Ahab. Do you remember how Ahab died? Do you remember that whole situation, the circumstances surrounding the death of Ahab? Do you remember who went out to war with him when he was killed? If you do, you need to watch what Ahab's son does here. It's kind of amazing. It's kind of amazing. And we'll get into that in a little bit. Well, in these two verses, we're dealing with the Moabites here. Who are the Moabites? Who are these people? Well, the Moabites were a group of people that came from Lot through an incestuous relationship. And as such, they're a type or picture of the flesh. Now, you know how the flesh operates? If you've been paying attention, you know how that flesh operates. That flesh will rebel against you in a moment of weakness. It's looking for weakness.
Right.
And trying to capitalize on that. And of course, that's why we're admonished to kill the flesh daily. I mean, Paul says that over and over again. I die daily. I am crucified with Christ. And he says in Galatians 5:24, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." Those Moabites waited until Ahab died, and then they rebelled. Let's look at verses 6 through 12. 2 Kings 3:6-12 says, "And King Jehoram went out of Samaria the same time and numbered all Israel. And he went and sent to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, saying, 'The king of Moab hath rebelled against me. Wilt thou go with me against Moab to battle?' And he said, 'I will go up. I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses.' And he said, 'Which way shall we go up?' And he answered, 'The way through the wilderness of Edom.' So the king of Israel went, and the king of Judah, and the king of Edom. And they fetched a compass of 7 days' journey, and there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. And the king of Israel said, 'Alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab.' And Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him?' And one of the kings of Israel's servants answered and said, 'Here is Elisha, the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah.' And Jehoshaphat said, 'The word of the Lord is with him.' So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him." Now, the words spoken in verse 7 are virtually identical to the words found in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 4, which is the passage that deals with Ahab and setting Ahab up for his own death. I mean, what's said there is said again here in our passage this morning. History repeats itself, doesn't it? It comes right around. That passage in 1 Kings 22 says, "Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as thou art, my people as thy people, and my horses as thy horses." And the only difference between what's spoken there are the place of the battle and who is king of Israel. That's the only difference. I mean, everything else is the same thing. And remembering how the battle of Ramoth-Gilead played out, how Ahab went down there and was killed in battle, we have to wonder why Ahab's son would ask Jehoshaphat to help him in battle. I mean, why would you do that? If your father was killed in battle after asking this king to help, and then you go to him and ask him for help in battle? And I don't know. And then in light of the fact that Jehoshaphat was rebuked by the Lord after he helped Ahab, that makes you wonder why Jehoshaphat would help Jehoram out. Why in the world would he do that? It's kind of crazy. Well, the first question, I mean, that baffles me why Jehoram would ask Jehoshaphat to help him. Jehoram is obviously an idolater like his predecessors. And idolaters are superstitious people. You know that? You know what Paul said about the Athenians who were idolaters? In Acts chapter 17, verse 22, the Bible says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious.'" Now, if you've had any dealings with Roman Catholics, those folks are idolaters. Those folks are superstitious people. Now, I remember living up north, and a time when the economy was bad and the steel mills were closing down and everybody was out of work and people were trying to sell their houses and move to the Sun Belt where there were more jobs, you know. People having trouble selling their houses. They got on talk radio stations. They were telling people how to sell your house. And what you do is you go down to the Catholic store down there and you buy a little statue of a certain saint. I forgot which one it was. But you were supposed to take that saint and go a certain number of paces out the back door of your house and bury that statue a certain number of feet underground, upside down, and you do all of that, you can sell your house, you know. Superstitious folks. Man, just ate up with it. It's crazy. And knowing that Jehoram is superstitious, he's an idolater, why in the world would he repeat what Ahab does? Well, it may have been the love of money. See, his money supply got cut off here. That might play a part in it. And maybe that overrode his superstitious tendencies. And it may also be the fact that, you know, the universal truth about history is that men don't learn the lessons from history. He didn't learn what happened to his father. So all that may come into play too, but it seems real odd that that guy would do what he does. Now, Jehoshaphat's involvement can be answered very easily. His son, who happens to have the same name as the king of Israel, which kind of gets confusing sometimes. You got two kings reigning over two separate kingdoms, both named Jehoram, at the same time. It gets to be real, you know, kind of confusing keeping these guys straight. But Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's son, marries Ahab's daughter. And, of course, the king of Israel is this woman's brother. That means that Jehoram, the king of Judah, is or was Ahab's... I won't get into that. I get confused on these relationships. I think I had it straightened out at one time, and I think I got it all messed up. Jehoram, the king of Judah, is Ahab's son-in-law, and Jehoram, the king of Israel, and Jehoram, the king of Judah, are brothers-in-law. That's how that thing works. They're brothers-in-law. So you can see why Jehoshaphat would agree to go out to battle. There's a relationship there by marriage. Now, we know that because 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verses 5 and 6 says this: Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. So we're dealing with the king of Judah, Jehoshaphat's son. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Not the kings of Judah. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab, even though he was from Judah. For he had the daughter of Ahab to wife. And he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. So you talk about the bonds of marriage, boy. This guy's going to get in a mess here because he can't say no. He's got a connection. And I can't help but wonder whether that first trip up north to get along with old Ahab might have been the place where Jehoram, his son, found Ahab's daughter. And that whole thing got started there. Well, Jehoshaphat agrees to go along and they form a coalition. You got these three kings. You got the king of Israel, Jehoram, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. And you also have the king of Edom, all united together against the king of Moab and these Moabites. Now, we don't have a map here, but the obvious attack, I mean, the place where it would be the easiest for these three kings to attack the Moabites would be from the north. Israel's southern border is right on Moab's northern border. I mean, they share this border there. So it'd be real easy for those that coalition to attack from the heading south, from the north, heading down. It'd be easy for them to do that. But generally, see, an effective battle plan is one in which you make your enemy think you're going to do one thing, but you do another. That's kind of typical in military strategy. You don't always attack where the enemy knows you're going to attack, unless you're just real confident you can overcome them. And it doesn't sound like old Jehoram is real confident. He's trying to get all these kings together to help him out. And so instead of attacking from the most obvious place, the southern border of Israel, they decide to travel south from Israel down through Judah, down into Edom, around the bottom of the Dead Sea, back up again and attack the southern border of Moab. And that's the battle plan. Now this calls for a 7-day trip. The Bible says they fetched a compass. Well, you know what a compass is. It's something you draw circles with, isn't it? You take a compass and you draw yourself a circle. They're making a circle around the bottom of the Dead Sea and heading up again. And they're going to attack that way. 7-day trip. 7-day trip. Now there's two big problems with this plan. Number one, no one asked God what they should do. And nobody said, Lord, you know, how should we attack these people, or should we even attack them? Nobody asked that question. It was just assumed that that would be done. Now, you see some backsliding on the part of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, in 1 Kings 22, when he's going to go out to battle with Ahab, he wanted to know what the Lord had to say before he went into battle. Now, he didn't heed that advice, but at least he wanted to know beforehand. Now, he doesn't even want to know. He didn't ask the Lord. He didn't ask the Lord about the situation until they get into trouble. So we see some backsliding on the part of Jehoshaphat here. You know, that business of not asking God, that'll get you in trouble in a hurry. Yeah. Yeah. Have you ever gotten in trouble like that? Man, I have. You know, you get these things. This is a no-brainer. I don't have to ask God for it. This is obvious what I need to do, you know. And it gets you in trouble every time. I can't tell you how many times I've gotten in trouble with that thing. You know. Well, the second problem is no doubt related to the first one. This military force traveled for 7 days around the southern end of the Dead Sea and headed north for the southern border of Moab. But verse 9 says, there was no water for the host and for the cattle that followed them. Uh-oh. You know, if you don't have any water, you've got big problems. You might have a more powerful military force, but if you don't have water, you're in trouble. They got animals here, and that's food, but without any water to water them, that food supply is going to end in a hurry. They're going to be dropping like flies. So they're in trouble. And we ought to notice that the heathen king of Israel, who worships golden calves, knows that the Lord is the one who delivers folks in the hands of their enemies. Did you notice that thing? I think it's verse 10 there. It says, and the king of Israel said, alas, that the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. That's a heathen king saying that. Now, why didn't he say, you know, alas, Baal has delivered us, or alas, these golden calves, the gods of the golden calves, have delivered us into the hand of the king of Moab? He didn't say that. He knew it was the Lord that was behind that thing. You know, those heathen, they know a lot more than we think they know. And they know a lot more than they say they know. A lot more. You find those guys over and over and over again, when they get in trouble, they know who's responsible, who's behind that thing, and they know who they need to go to for help. Now, verse 11 is real interesting there. That thing says, but Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire of the Lord by him? And one of the king of Israel's servants answered and said, here is Elisha the son of Shaphat, which poured water on the hands of Elijah. Now, the focus of our attention has now been shifted from these kings who have come together to attack Moab to Elisha. He's now going to be the focus of the attention here. And notice the qualification that is given to Elisha. Here's why they want to go and talk to Elisha. Because he poured water on the hands of Elijah. That's why they wanted to go and talk to him. Now, Elisha then has a connection to this problem. See, they're out of water. He's been pouring water on the hands of Elijah. Now, this business of pouring water on the hands of Elijah, obviously, it emphasizes the fact that Elisha was Elijah's minister, as the Word of God says. He ministered to Elijah. Before he ever takes over a role of leadership in the nation of Israel, this guy is a follower. He's a servant to Elijah. Have you ever noticed the humble beginnings of the great leaders in the Bible? I mean, Joshua was Moses' minister. He's taking care of Moses' needs and being a servant to him. And Moses dies, then he takes over. David was a shepherd boy before he ever wore the crown. He's taking care of sheep. Can you get any more humble than that? Moses himself was taking care of sheep 40 years before he was ever brought back into Egypt to lead God's people out of bondage. And Peter was a commercial fisherman. What a thing. What a lofty position. Yet there's something about learning to follow that qualifies people for leadership later on. I remember folks, you know, they get around great leaders and they get enamored by, oh, I don't know. You know what happens and how people react to great leaders and great leadership, and they see that thing, they say, I want that too. You know, I'm going to surrender to preach, or I'm going to do this or that so I can be just like that. Well, what they don't see is, you know, the years that preceded that, where folks are having to follow and having to serve and do some other things before they ever assume the mantle of leadership. Well, not only does water have some kind of connection to Elisha, but here's the more important thing. Water has a connection to Elijah. You remember that guy? That guy turned the water off for 3.5 years, and then after 3.5 years, he turned the water back on. And Elisha has some connection to Elijah, and a close connection. And Elijah's no longer here. They can't call on Elijah to help him out. So their only hope is Elisha, who has this connection to Elijah. Now, before we move on to the next section, we ought to note that these kings are in trouble. I mean, they're in trouble, and they know they're in trouble. If you're a king and you want to get some advice from somebody, wouldn't you send your servants to go get them and bring them to you? They don't. They go see Elisha. They go themselves to seek Elisha and ask wisdom of him. Now look at verses 13 through 20. And Elisha said unto the king of Israel, what have I to do with thee? Get thee to the prophets of thy father and to the prophets of thy mother. And the king of Israel said unto him, nay, for the Lord hath called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. And Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, surely, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. But now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord was upon him. And he said, thus saith the Lord, make this valley full of ditches,
For thus saith the Lord, ye shall not see wind, and neither shall ye see rain, yet that valley shall be filled with water that ye may drink, both ye and your cattle and your beasts. And this is but a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will deliver the Moabites also into your hand. Ye shall smite every fenced city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and stop all wells of water, and mar every good piece of land with stones. It came to pass in the morning, when the meat offering was offered, that behold, there came water by the way of Edom, and the country was filled with water. Boy, Elisha wouldn't fit the mold for the ideal 21st century Christian leader, would he? I mean, this guy is rough with his speech. I mean, he's as rough as Elijah was, you know. Imagine some great Christian leader of today telling some powerful politician who is in trouble, you know, go to your own religious leaders, have them take care of you. Imagine that. That's exactly what Elisha said. Man, go back to the prophets of Baal or the prophets of the golden calves and all that stuff. Why don't you go to help for them? You've been worshiping them all your life. Why are you coming to me? Now, the harshness of Elisha's words in verse 14, and that's really something, but Elisha's seeing the situation through the eyes of the Lord. When he says, oh, were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. You know that the Lord wouldn't have looked toward Jehoram either. Because in Isaiah chapter 66 and verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. And Jehoram, he didn't fit or meet any of the qualifications laid out in verse 2 of Isaiah 66. The Lord wouldn't have looked toward him, at him, wouldn't have seen him. And Elisha just says exactly what the Lord would have told him. Now, as in verse 15 something, I mean, this is odd kind of thing. A minstrel shows up here at the battlefield to play some music. And while that music plays, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha. Now that tells you something about music. It ain't neutral. You know, this modern crowd of fleshly, worldly artists, you know, out there. They want you to think that music is neutral. It ain't neutral. One of the funniest things I have ever heard in my life was a character that used to be with Spike Jonze's orchestra. And if you don't know who Spike Jonze was, he's from years and years ago. That guy would parody the contemporary music of his day, but he's years ago. Some of the classical stuff, you know. And it was hilarious, you know, what he would do. That's one of the guys that was in his orchestra, when that thing disbanded and broke up, he kind of went on his own. And one thing he'd do is he'd take modern music of today, or at his time, he's dead now, I think, but, you know, not that many years back, he'd take that stuff, and he'd take it out of its musical context, and he'd play organ music behind it, and then he'd read the lyrics. And it was hilarious. You talk about nonsense. It didn't make any sense at all. It was stupid. And then he'd play it in its context, you know. All of a sudden, you know, with that fleshly, worldly beat behind it, then it was good, you know. You're always told that, you know, music is neutral. It's just the lyrics that make it bad or good. This guy proved that it wasn't the lyrics at all. You know, it was the music. It was the music that drove that thing. And man, I'd like to do that with some of this contemporary stuff that's out there that everybody raves about and thinks is so godly and so spiritual. You take that stuff out of its context and out of its worldly beat and fleshly rhythms, and you put that thing behind an organ played by, you see what kind of nonsense that stuff is.
Yeah.
Now Elisha calls for the digging of ditches. Can you imagine the grumbling going on in the ranks? These soldiers, they marched for 7 days through a wilderness, and they get there and there's no water, and this guy says, dig some ditches here. These ditches are supposed to collect water in an area, you know, that's arid, you know. If they get 6 inches of rainfall, precipitation, a year, they'd be lucky, you know. And these guys are supposed to dig ditches to collect water. Well, before we get too carried away here, let's make some real, just a real practical application. Water in Scripture is likened to, among other things, it's likened to the Word of God. Now watch how this thing takes place in these verses here from 16 through 20. Something needed to be done before the water arrived. Those ditches had to be dug. And those ditches were dug by faith. Those guys didn't know that water was coming. The only thing they had to go on was the word of the Lord by the mouth of Elisha. But they didn't know that it was coming or not. Those things had to be dug by faith. You'd better do something before you ever open this book. See, you have to do something before you get into the book. If you want to be blessed and get out of it what you need to get. I'm talking about prayer, see. Pray before you read that book. Pray as you read that book. It'll make a difference. I've said this before, but I've begun to pray before I get into this book. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And man, what a difference that makes. When you pray before you get into that book. And you pray as you're in that book. So something has to be done before the water arrives. See, and it has something to do with faith. And in verse 20, we ought to notice that the water does come, but and it comes in the morning. In the morning. And that reminds us that the very best time to read God's Word is in the morning. Now, you can read it any time during the day, but well, the best time is in the morning. The Bible says, he that seeketh me early shall find me. You know. What happens if what God has for you in that particular day is going to be needed at 8:30 in the morning, and you normally read at noon or at 6 at night, see? You'd be better off getting it in the morning, see? You got a whole day in front of you. You need God's Word. And the best time to get that thing would be in the morning. Now, if you can't do it, get it when you can, but the best time is in the morning. Notice also that the blessing of the water came about the time of the meat offering. The meat offering speaks of sacrifice. It speaks of surrender. You'll always receive a greater blessing from the Word of God if you are surrendered to the will of God. If you're surrendered to that thing. Now we're reminded of the fact that these folks are in Edom. They're in Edom right now. They're thirsty. They want water. And you'll find that the children of Israel become discouraged after they left the land of Egypt and as they're traveling to the promised land, that as they travel around Edom in Numbers chapter 20 and 21, they get discouraged because of the way. Troubles and trials and things going on. They got discouraged when they were going around Edom. And this tells us that the blessings of God's Word are reserved for those who travel the way of trials and affliction. Have you ever noticed that when you're going through a trial and going through troubles, that the Word of God is sweeter to you? And boy, you get some things that you don't get when you're on the mountaintop. All those mountaintop experiences are great, but Boy, oh boy, when you're having troubles and problems and you really need help and you get in that book and you find the answer that you're looking for, boy, that's really something. Now, we haven't read this verse yet, but in verse 22, the Bible says that the sun shone upon the waters. Now, if you haven't already discovered this, you'll find that the Son of God is shining all through that book. Now, I don't have time to develop this. I mean, it takes some time to go through there, but this stuff can also be applied to the second coming of the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, the second coming. You'll find His second coming connected to the morning. You'll see that He's coming from Edom. And you'll see something that that looks like blood, and it's the real thing. These Moabites see some water that looks like blood. But boy, at the second coming, there's going to be blood flowing like water. And so there's a lot of things that could be made in, as far as application of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let's quickly look at verses 21 through 25. And when all the Moabites heard that the kings were come up to fight against them, they gathered all that were able to put on armor and upward and stood in the border. And they rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now therefore, Moab, to the spoil." When they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them. But they went forward, smiting the Moabites, even in their country. And they beat down the cities, and on every good piece of land cast every man his stone and filled it. And they stopped all the wells of water and felled all the good trees. Only in Kirharaseth left they the stones thereof, howbeit the slingers went about it and smote it.
Did you notice that those Moabites prepared themselves for battle? Man, they had no intention of suing for peace, even though three kings were coming against them. They didn't act like... they didn't enjoy being in servitude to Israel. So too is the flesh. The flesh will not go down without a fight. And you can mark it down. The only way to get victory over that thing is armed conflict. Ephesians chapter 6. And nailing that thing to a cross. And it isn't going to appreciate that one little bit. So there'll be a fight. Verses 22 and 23, we see that the Moabites saw what they wanted to see. They saw what they wanted to see. They wanted to see blood. It wasn't blood. It was water. You know, I've noticed that thing about my flesh, and I'm guessing that you probably observed the same thing with your flesh. It never sees things the way they really are. Never does. It's always distorted view. And the only way to see things in their proper light is through this book. You get in that book, then you see things, see. And have you ever noticed how much the flesh hates that book? How much the flesh rebels against you getting in there? That's because this book paints a true picture of what's going on. And the flesh doesn't appreciate that because it stands in contrast to the picture that the flesh puts before your eyes. And so we have that. I guess we're going to have to stop there. We've got a lot more to go, but for sake of time, I guess we'll have to end it there.